Blog Talk Radio.
Good morning, Internet world. Welcome to The Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and I want to say thank you so much once again for taking time out of your busy life to join me this morning on my podcast. Today is Monday, April 3rd, 2023. For us Christians, this is a very important Holy Week. This week, we are recognizing and remembering on Good Friday the incredible agonizing crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the suffering he endured to bring reconciliation, forgiveness, and salvation. It is a week of remembrance and also on Sunday celebration when we celebrate the glorious truth of the resurrection. Last week, I began this mini-series with focusing in on the struggle that Christ had in the Garden of Gethsemane just hours before his arrest and before his crucifixion, and the agony he went through there in fighting against his humanity, his fleshliness, in submitting to the Father's plan. Oftentimes, we don't recognize that really this was an intense struggle. But we're talking about the humanity of Christ. And as a perfect, sinless man, having that few moments of, if it's possible, cup of suffering pass from me, God. And in the next breath, but Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. Those words are so critical in submitting to the Father's plan and will to be bruised, to be tortured, to endure the agony of God's wrath for our salvation. And the next program I did following that one was talking about the incredible life-transforming words and teachings of Christ. Today, I have a dual purpose on my program. I want to talk about the scriptural teaching of the agony and the suffering of Christ, the crucifixion. For most of us that have seen the movie The Passion of the Christ, we can see visually and graphically what that might have looked like. I remember seeing it with my wife in the theater at times during the flogging of Christ before his crucifixion. I had to cover my face. It just became so intense. But folks, that is the reality of what Christ endured in submitting to the Father's plan and enduring that suffering out of love to bring forgiveness and hope and reconciliation to us. There is no doubt, even in the skeptical liberal world, those that are not Christians will admit and I'm thinking of the Jesus Seminar now, and many liberal scholars, they will admit that, yes, the crucifixion did happen. It's undeniable that Jesus was crucified. Even liberals who don't believe in the Bible, who don't believe in the resurrection, will admit that this really did happen. Those are liberal scholars. This morning, I want to tackle a teaching from the Quran that billions of faithful Muslims adhere to as their holy book. And in the teachings of the Quran, there is in Surah chapter 4, 157, I want you to hear this from the Yusuf Ali English translation of the Quran, that they said in boast, quote, "We killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah, but they killed him not, nor crucified him. But so it was made to appear to them. And those who differ therein are full of doubts with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow. For of a surety, they killed him not." The Quran teaches that Jesus Christ is nothing more than a prophet. He's not Almighty God manifested in human flesh. And in the teachings of the Quran, it is very clearly stated that Christ was not crucified, that it was made to appear that he was. In other words, whoever was on the cross was not Christ. It was someone that appeared like him. They never have explained that. I remember having a debate with a Muslim scholar. He was an anesthesiologist at Barnes back in 1992, and he could never explain this teaching of the Quran. What do you mean made to appear like? Someone was put in Christ's place. Well, basically, it's a denial of the historical crucifixion of Christ. Now, I'm addressing this important teaching because we as Christians, who may have Muslims as our friends, are going to encounter this at some point in time in our friendship with them. They're going to repeat emphatically, well, the Quran teaches that Christ was not crucified. How do we as Christians answer that claim? There are many Muslims, a billion or more, that adhere to this book that denies the teaching of the Bible. The inspired, inerrant Word of God says that Christ suffered a cruel, agonizing death on our behalf. The Bible's really clear. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's very clear. Christ predicted his own betrayal and crucifixion. There were witnesses to the crucifixion. His own mother watched him die. And yet the Quran said they killed him not. So how do we answer that claim? It's at this time that Muslims are engaged in Ramadan, the 30 days of fasting and prayer. And a lot of Muslims have more of a spiritual awakening at this time. They may be more open to religious talk, if you will. And so we as Christians, I think, have a very unique and very important opportunity right now during Holy Week to say, I want to answer that claim. I want to give a response to that claim. I want to answer what the Quran says. Well, how do we do it? Well, there are several ways we do this. And what I want to say in the beginning is that if you have Muslims as friends, there is an opportunity, an open door, that you, with respect and humility, say, I'd like to challenge this teaching. Can we look at some evidence to the contrary? Can we look and find that there is evidence even outside of the Bible that this really took place? This is a very important challenge, and it's not going to be easy, because if your friend is very strict if he is very orthodox, he's very dedicated to the teachings of Islam and what the Quran says, this is something that he could never deny and still be a Muslim. But you can propose this evidence to make your friend think clearly, to give evidence. The Bible says we are to give to every man an answer for the hope that lies within us. With meekness and gentleness, we do it out of respect. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to go to some scholars, talk with Muslims that are engaged in constant dialogue with Muslims that really know their stuff. And I want to start with someone you might not be familiar with, but he is a top-notch author and scholar. He has debated Muslims all over the world. His name is Michael Lacona. And I'm going to play a couple of sound bites as Michael addresses the claim of the Quran that Jesus was not crucified, that it never took place. I want you to listen carefully. I want you to take some time and just think through what Michael Lacona is saying. This is very important if you have a friendship with another Muslim, that you can use these statements, this insight, this evidence, to confront your Muslim friend with the truth claims of the crucifixion. So I'm going to play soundbite number one, Michael Lacona dealing with the claim that Jesus was not crucified by the Quran.
Mike Lacona has a doctorate in the resurrection and crucifixion of Jesus. He is very well renowned on this, and I would like him to share with us how he explains to Muslims about the crucifixion.
The death of Jesus by crucifixion in the first century is one of the best attested facts of the ancient world, and even skeptics such as Bart Ehrman and John Dominic Cross and Gerrit Ludemann, many skeptics who are not believers but are bona fide scholars studying this will admit this. There are numerous non-Christian sources who mention Jesus' execution by the Romans. I think of Josephus, Tacitus, Lucian, Mar Barsarabian. They all mention Jesus' execution by the Romans. Now, I do think that a Muslim could respond to this and say, well, the Quran says that God made it appear that he died. And so this just shows that the Quran would be correct. So, I mean, it doesn't necessarily, it would be compatible with that view, of course. But you do have a couple of problems there, I think, to say that Jesus wasn't, he didn't die by crucifixion. Not only did God deceive Jesus' enemies, like the Jews and the Romans, but he also deceived the earliest Christians. And the Quran does refer to Jesus' apostles, his followers, as Muslims. So that means that God deceived the earliest Muslims who were following Jesus. And you got to ask, well, why would he do that? Why would he convince these earliest believers who were followers of Jesus that Jesus had died by crucifixion, and so therefore they could go and perpetrate the largest religion in the world, the largest, most formidable opponent to Islam today? That wouldn't seem to be too smart on God's part if that's what he was doing. But I think there's some additional evidence for Jesus' death by crucifixion that should be considered, especially by Muslims. And that would be this. Aside from our books, like the New Testament says that Jesus died by crucifixion. The Quran says, no, he didn't. So if we just lay all that aside, our two books, and say, well, what can we show historically? We can look at the Quran historically. We can look at the New Testament historically. But what can we actually demonstrate historically? I think one thing that we can do is we can show that Jesus predicted his imminent and violent death. And as a student of history, the way I would do that, I've written on this, published a journal article in an academic journal, published it in a book as well. We can come to certain texts in the Bible, the Gospels, let's say, without even granting that they were divinely inspired or even generally reliable, historically speaking, we can show that Jesus actually predicted his imminent death and resurrection.
couple of points I want to make about what Michael Lacona said. The claim by Muslims is that the Bible has been corrupted and that it's not reliable. And so that is supposed to be the final answer to the claim that, you know, it's taught there, but it's not true, it's not reliable. There were all these monks in the second century or so on and so forth that made mistakes, it's not true, et cetera, et cetera. So the point Michael Lacona is making, let's say that you don't even quote from the Bible, but you go to historical secular sources, Josephus, Tacitus, and the rest. Both Josephus and Tacitus, as secular historians that were not Christians, refer to the crucifixion of Christ as an actual event in history. So these are sources outside of the Bible that point to the fact that Jesus the Messiah was crucified. And as I mentioned in the top of the program, even liberal scholars in the Jesus seminar will admit that there was a man called Jesus of Nazareth who indeed was crucified. So there are sources outside of the Bible that confirm that this event really did take place. But the other point that Michael is making is that the Quran says that they killed him not nor crucified him, but so it was made to appear to them that he was crucified. Well, what do you mean, made to appear to them? That's deception. That Jesus, according to the gospel accounts, predicted his own crucifixion, but the Quran says, well, it was just made to appear that he was on the cross and being crucified. So that's deceptive. And why would God deceive the early Christians and deceive the first followers of Muslims by making this appear that he was crucified? This is a very important question. It would be the point being that God is involved in deceiving. And I know that Muslims would not believe that God is deceiving them. Neither would Christians. But the point is, when the Quran says it was made to appear to them, that's deception. So I want to continue on with Michael Lacona, and I want you to hear carefully his next point as we continue to explore this claim of Islam and give a proper response. Here's Michael Lacona once again.
Matthew 16:21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life.
Jesus has just said, the Son of Man, he's referring to himself, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they're going to crucify him, and he's going to rise from the dead. And then Peter pulls him aside and he says, the Greek here says that he rebuked Jesus. He rebuked him and says, no, it can't be this way, Lord. And Jesus turns around and rebukes him and says, get behind me, Satan. And he says, you're not thinking the things of God, you're thinking the things of man. Now, as a historian, I could look at this and say, there is a really strong likelihood that Jesus actually uttered these words because, number one, it's called the criterion of embarrassment. You have Peter rebuke his Lord. And then
Can you explain that to us, brother? What does criterion of embarrassment
criterion
mean?
Criterion would be like a principle, okay, a principle of embarrassment. And that would be this. If you're going to make something up, you're not going to make up details. They're going to be potentially embarrassing and discrediting to your account. Well, here, you're just not going to make it up that Peter has the gall to rebuke Jesus, and then Jesus turn around and rebuke Peter and say, get behind me, Satan. Now, remember, Peter was the first leader of the church. And now you're going to write something where Jesus is going to call your leader that you want everybody to follow and respect, and Jesus is going to turn to him and call him Satan? You're not going to make this stuff up. So it's early, it's embarrassing in terms of what a historian would look at. And there's also, by Jesus calling himself the Son of Man, that's something that the later church didn't do. And it's not what people would think of the Messiah ahead of time. So this is what we call a principle that would be different or dissimilar from the Judaism before and the Christian church thereafter. And so it's uniquely from Jesus' lips. So these are just three reasons why we would accept this particular text as coming from the lips of Jesus, that it represents an actual historical recollection. And I could give you several texts like this where Jesus predicts his death and resurrection. So the bottom line is this, Cynthia. The Quran says that Jesus is a great prophet. Jesus predicted his death and resurrection. If Jesus did not die an imminent death and resurrection, that means he's not a great prophet. He's a false prophet, and the Quran is wrong. It is not the word of God. The other option is that Jesus actually died and rose from the dead as he predicted. And in this case, the Quran is wrong because in the fourth surah it says this didn't happen. God only made it appear as though he were dead. So in either case, the Quran is mistaken on this. It can't be the word of God. Jesus actually died and he rose from the dead. The historical evidence seems to support this. I've only given you a tiny little bit of it right here. I can give you much more on this.
That is author, historian, theologian Michael Lacona, and I want to summarize in just a few words what he has said. The Muslim claim is that the Bible is corrupt. But if you have a corrupt Bible, you have a problem here. If this was all made up, that this was mythological, Jesus never said it, but yet, here's the point. You're not going to include that statement by Peter. If you're writing the Bible centuries later and you're putting in things that aren't true and you're making it up, you would certainly not put an embarrassing statement in there about Jesus rebuking Peter and saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan." If you're inventing these biblical stories from your own imagination, it's not inspired word of God, you're going to get rid of that embarrassing statement by Jesus. But again, that just shows how reliable and how truthful this event is, because the principle of embarrassment is don't put that in there if you're inventing the story. But it's there because it really was said. It really did happen. The apostles remember it. It's inspired word of God. So I want us to think through the implications. If Jesus is the great prophet of Islam and he predicted his own death and resurrection and it never really happened, according to Michael Lacona, he's a false prophet. He's not telling the truth. And you have that option to go through if you're going to believe the Quran's report that the crucifixion never happened. But your other option is to believe that Jesus really did predict his death, and it really did occur, and he really did rise again from the dead. So these are things to think about, and I want you to listen to this a few times so you can absorb it. These are points and good things you can think about and ask your Muslim friend making these points. But now I want to amplify a little bit on this point. I want to go a little bit more in depth on these points. And I want to bring to your attention the famous former atheist and now Christian scholar, theologian, author, lecturer, Lee Strobel. He has Muslim friends too, and he wrote many books defending the Christian faith because he was once an atheist. He didn't believe in the Bible as the inspired word of God. He didn't believe in the claims of Christ, but through his investigative research, God opened his eyes to the truth. Now, Lee is going to talk about the certainty of Christ's death, but he has a Muslim friend, and he's going to share with you some insights and points building on what Michael Lacona said that you can listen to and use when you talk to your Muslim friend about the claim of the Quran. Let's listen to Lee Strobel.
Lee, let's start off. One of the things that's very interesting is probably 1,500,000,000 people hold to this view. Can they all be wrong? And we're talking about the Quran versus the Bible. Explain what you're talking about.
Well, certainly, John, the Islamic belief is that Jesus did not die on the cross. and I can back that up for you and just show you how clear in which this is articulated in the Quran. I'll read it to you.
Right.
This is from Surah 4, verses 157 and 158. That they said in boast, "We killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah, but they did not kill him, nor crucified him, but so it was made to appear to them. And those who differ therein are full of doubts, with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow. For of a surety they did not kill him. Nay, Allah had raised him up unto himself, and Allah is exalted in power, wise." So either, according to the Islamic belief, either Allah made it appear that Jesus died when he really didn't, and then he healed him afterwards, or he substituted someone for Jesus, and people thought it was Jesus who was being killed, but it really wasn't. And as you say, this is certainly the teaching in Islam, and it's defended more and more vociferously by Muslims who are debating Christians on this topic. They know, just like I know as a Christian, the ball game is the resurrection.
Right.
And if you can somehow undermine that, then you've undermined the entire faith.
Now, how do those five facts refute their objection?
Well, I have a good friend who's a Muslim. He's a well-known Muslim, probably one of the most famous in America. If I told you his name, you'd know it. And he comes over to my house, and we debate these things. We grill steaks, and we're talking. I said, "Let me just tell you why I'm not a Muslim." He said, "Yeah, I'd be interested." "Okay, let me tell you why." He said, "I've got, on my side in terms of the resurrection of Jesus, I've got these five facts that virtually every scholar in the world, even skeptics, will agree to, that Jesus was executed, that the disciples believe that they encountered him after he was resurrected, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus into Paul, the great apostle, the conversion of James, the skeptic, half-brother of Jesus, to become a leader of the early church who died for his faith, and the empty tomb, which is 75% of all critical scholars will accept as being historically true." And I got this evidence that goes right back to the first century itself. I've got writings in the first century. I've got a creed of the early church. It goes right back to the scene itself. Now, on the other hand, I read the Quran, and I read in Surah 4, verses 157 and 158, that it isn't true. Now, I'm told that in a cave, 600 years later, Muhammad is greeted by an angel who tells him Jesus wasn't really crucified. And then that becomes what, Muslims believe today. Now, I said, just weigh the two. Just purely on an historical basis, which one makes more sense? And I think the evidence, John, the historical evidence is so strong when it supports the resurrection of Jesus compared to, frankly, someone being told in a cave 600 years later that isn't true. I think there's a reason why there's virtually no scholar in the world, when they investigate the historical Jesus, uses the Quran as a source. So I just think the evidence is on the side of believing that Jesus did indeed return from the dead.
That is former atheist, now Christian, scholar, author, lecturer. In many ways, he's a theologian as well. That's Lee Strobel on the John Ankerberg program. And I like the fact that he has a relationship with a Muslim friend and that they respect each other, I'm sure. They get together, they have dinner, and they have discussion. And this is so important. Again, the evidence I'm bringing to you this morning, it's not something that you would say the first time you met a Muslim and kind of dump all of this information on him. That would not be a wise thing to do. It's in the context of a friendship, in the context of a relationship. As you get to know each other, these are good, important points to bring to your Muslim friend. I think Lee has summed up a good case. The fact that the disciples, the early disciples, reported having eyewitness encounters with Jesus after his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 says he appeared to 500 or more brethren. And when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, this was just a few years after the resurrection. So if it wasn't true, it could be easily refuted. These skeptics or these witnesses come forward and say, hey, there was no such encounter. But Paul said he appeared to 500 or more. Now, you have to deal with the eyewitness testimony of the 500 of the early disciples. It wasn't a hallucination in a group setting. You don't have hallucinations, maybe with one and even two people, but you have the 11 disciples he appeared to. You have the face-to-face encounter. They touched him. They handled him. He appeared to the doubting Thomas, and we're talking of the resurrection now. But the point of the matter is, is that you have to deal with the prima facie evidence of the early church, how it changed their lives, the crucifixion, the resurrection, how it empowered them. Would they die for a lie, a knowing lie, would be another point. But Lee has made, I think, a good case. Now, I want to take us back, though, to the Islamic claim that they made it appear, they, that he died or that he was on the cross, but it really wasn't Jesus, is one of the points, that he was not killed. I want you to hear carefully again Lee Strobel responding to this Quranic claim.
You also have an Islamic catch-22. What does that mean?
Yeah, Michael Lacona, who's an expert on the resurrection, actually brought this up to me, and I think it's a very good point. He said the Quran creates a catch-22, and here's what it is. According to the Quran, Jesus is a great prophet. Now, historically speaking, we have excellent, excellent evidence that Jesus predicted his imminent and violent demise. Now, if Jesus predicted his imminent and violent demise and it never happened, well, that would be consistent with what the Quran said, but it would contradict the Quran because then he wouldn't be a great prophet. He would have been false in his prediction of the future. If Jesus did predict his violent and imminent death and he did indeed die on the cross, well, it proves that he's the Son of God, and it contradicts the Quran because the Quran says he didn't die on the cross, and by the way, he's not the Son of God. So either way, it's sort of heads I win, tails you lose. I think that, you know, the Quran has got a problem in this particular area.
And even the explanation that's in the Quran portion that you just read to us says that it's possible that Allah made him to appear.
Right.
Okay, but that's deceitful as well.
Exactly. If that were true, then Allah is... and Jesus are deceiving people. And now it's one thing to say I'm going to deceive my persecutors who are trying to kill me, but they'd be deceiving the disciples. If Allah knew that a false religion of Christianity would spring up because of this mistaken belief that Jesus had been put to death, you'd think he would have set it straight rather than letting the deceit create a false religion. So I just think there's too many logical problems with the explanation, and certainly I think the fatal flaw is the fact that we've got so much historical data on the other side, and really 600 years later, I mean, it's not possible to have, you know, reliable historical data concerning Jesus as persuasive as it is from right there in the first
century. Yeah, I mean, let's say America's 250 years old approximately, and the fact is if you had something happen in George Washington's day and now somebody 250 years later talked about it, you'd say, well, listen, should we talk to the guys that were right there with Washington or 250 years later? Well, let's make that 600 years later.
Yeah.
Three times the length of America is what you're saying. Are we going to trust this source or the guys that were right on the scene that we have multiple attestation for?
Exactly. And often when I talk to Muslims about this, their response is to simply say, I choose to believe the prophet. Well, that's their right. They can choose to believe the prophet, and that they have every right to be able to do that. However, I would say that sidesteps the issue. The issue to me is, where does the evidence point? Where does the evidence of history point? Where does the evidence of logic and reason point? And I want to invest my life in a faith that is not contrary to the evidence, but a faith that is a step we take in the same direction that the evidence points. That is logical to do. That is rational to do. We do that every day of our life. We take a step of faith in the same direction the evidence points. And I think when we do that in terms of the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, we take a step of faith to receive then Jesus as our forgiver and Lord.
Yeah, former Muslims Emir and Ergun Kanner, they've been on the program. And the thing that got them as Muslims was, they wrote a book on the title, Was Jesus More Than a Prophet? Mm. And they were asked the question, well, you believe that Jesus was put on trial and he was supposed to die. Yeah. Well, what was the charge?
Mm.
Well, it was blasphemy because he said, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? He said, I am. Well, was he telling the truth? I mean, forget the resurrection for a moment. Was he telling the truth there? If he was, then he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of the Holy One there. The Son of Man, all of those titles are wrapped up right there. And the fact is, you can't just, because the Quran says he's an honored prophet of Allah.
Yeah, it says specifically, God does not have a son.
Yeah.
So, I mean, again, that's another problem there historically, because we have very good evidence right there in the very first biography of Jesus about that exchange between Caiaphas the high priest and Jesus.
These are some excellent points, again, given to us by Lee Strobel on the John Ankerberg Show. And again, where does the evidence point? Where does the evidence take you? And I understand that Muslims have a great fear amongst them that they best not betray their family. They best not even question the Quran or even look like that they're entertaining the truth claims of Christianity. There's a great cost there if they decide to do that. Now, there have been millions of Muslims that have walked across the street or crossed over the line and say, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he died for my sins and rose again. And it's at great cost that they do this. Nabil Qureshi, the great, great ex-Muslim who wrote a book, just an incredible best-selling book, and he talked about his conversion. It's such an important time in history that he took that step of faith and he wrote the book. Nabil, of course, passed away in 2017, but many of you will probably recognize his testimony in his book. And he's the author of the book that became so well known. And he became a very powerful Christian in engaging in apologetics. He was the author of No God But One, Allah or Jesus, was the follow-up book. The first book he wrote that the name escaped me was Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. He took the evidence from his friend David Wood, and he tested what David said, and he came to the conclusion that Jesus is who he claimed to be. But what I want to do with the rest of our program this morning, since we're talking about Holy Week, and today's subject is the crucifixion, I want us to go to the text. I want us to be filled in our thinking, to be informed in our spiritual makeup, to really look at what the Bible says about this agonizing event in history that brought about our salvation. And I want to take us to Isaiah chapter 53. And I want us to hear the words of God talking about the suffering of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 begins with the question, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor any deceit was found in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life as an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life, and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I don't think it's possible to come to any other conclusion with the language of Isaiah 53. It's so clear. He bore our suffering. We considered him punished by God, stricken, afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, speaking of the crucifixion, pierced. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted. Now, I know the Jewish community, Judaism in particular, of course, will say, well, this is talking about the suffering of Isaiah himself, or it's speaking of Israel and their sufferings, that it is not referring to an individual in the future, that this is not predictive prophecy. The best way to answer is to go to Scripture itself. Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40, will tell us clearly this prophecy of Isaiah and who in particular this is referring to. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you are reading? Philip asked. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of Scripture the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else? This is very important. The Jewish community would say this is Isaiah speaking of his own struggles, his own infirmities, or it's typical of the nation of Israel and the suffering of Israel. So the eunuch is saying, look, I'm reading Isaiah 53. This is the first century. What is this passage talking about? What is the prophet saying? Is this talking about himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. That is the answer. Philip said, this is speaking of Yeshua, speaking of Jesus. And as they traveled along the road, they came to the water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. That is as clear of a statement as you can get, that Isaiah 53 is speaking clearly, predictively, when it was written several hundred years before the birth of Christ, it's speaking of the sufferings, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And the interpretation is, Philip said, this person that you're reading about here is not Isaiah himself. It is Yeshua. So that answers it for me. Does it answer it for you? When you read Scripture, the Spirit of God will always validate, will always teach you the interpretation, will give you the understanding. And Philip was right there on the scene to clear up any confusion with this Ethiopian eunuch. This is speaking about the good news of Jesus. We call it Good Friday. It's hard to assume that there was anything good about the sufferings of Christ. But out of his agony and suffering came salvation, the resurrection. God brought beauty out of the ashes of Christ's suffering. In his humiliation, he exalted him to King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so I wanted to end the program by going to Scripture and assuring you with the evidence we have assimilated here this morning that it all points to Christ, that the Bible can be trusted, it's reliable, it's trustworthy, and that all other religious claims and revelations are subservient to what the Bible teaches. God is not going to teach us something and then 600 years later send a prophet to contradict his revelation, his teaching. We would know right away that that teaching 600 years later that Muhammad claimed when he claimed that the angel Gabriel appeared to him. We know that whatever he taught that's contrary to Scripture, it's very clear that it was false. And Scripture is true. And the historical proof is on the side of the early church, on the side of Scripture, that Jesus indeed did suffer death by crucifixion. But this Sunday, we are celebrating his glorious resurrection. And I want us to take some time right now, after all of this teaching this morning, to celebrate that great event, that glorious crucifixion and resurrection. I want you to hear a song by Phil Wickham, that Christ is indeed our living hope. Let's listen.
Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion seeks that the grave has no claim on. Then came the morning, then came the morning that sealed the throne.
Music from Phil Wickham, Living Hope. The lyrics are so beautiful to this song of worship. Hallelujah, praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah, death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name. Jesus Christ, the living hope. Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your buried body began to breathe. Out of silence, the roaring lion declared, the grave has no claim on me. This is incredible good news. For those of us who every day are grateful to be alive, know that there is a day coming. Our day of demise, our day of suffering, maybe long-term suffering or instantaneous death. And the question is, where will we spend our eternity? What is our hope on? Is it on the works of my hands, the good works, the things that I do to help other people? Or is it on a living Savior who claims to have died in my place and took all of my sin and guilt and washed it away? Who gives me eternal life and forgiveness as his gift. That is the hope of Christ. That is facing the reality that death will come someday, but Jesus Christ has conquered death, hell, sin, and the grave, and Satan. He is our living hope. He is our living Savior according to Scripture. And that is where my hope is at. That is where my confidence and trust is at, that he has done this out of love for me. And so as I reflect on the claim of Islam, with respect to my Muslim friends, showing them courtesy and respect, but yet challenging them on this cardinal tenet of their faith, if Jesus is indeed truly the Son of God who suffered, died, and rose again, and he is a living Savior, then there is no other hope every religion that teaches something contrary is false. And I realize that that is an excruciatingly difficult statement for many to accept. But Jesus said it best, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, I am the way if you're lost and searching. I am the truth if you are looking for what is real, for what is reliable, for what is trustworthy. I am the truth, and I am the life if you're looking for abundant life, for a life that has meaning and purpose. I am the way, the truth, and the life. These were the claims, the life-transforming words of Christ, and they were backed up by his death and resurrection, which is the cornerstone of what we as Christians believe. I realize this is the holy time for Muslims during Ramadan, but I am praying this morning that some Muslim may come along and listen to this. And I pray that God would open their eyes to the beautiful reality of the grace and the forgiveness that is found in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the hope that I have. This is the certainty. This is the driving passion of my everyday life. And I want my Muslim friends to have that same hope, that same reality in their lives. I want them to be able to have a confidence that when they pass from this life, that they have a certainty. Jesus says, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not come into the judgment, but has passed from death to life. The most beautiful, encouraging words of hope uttered by a living Savior, has passed from death into light. He does not come into the judgment. Why? Because Jesus bore all of our guilt. Jesus bore all of our guilt and all of our shame. And so my prayer this week is if you don't know Jesus, cry out to him. Ask him to reveal himself to you. And I believe he will do that. He's done it to millions of Muslims all over the world, awakening them to the truth of who he is. I want to say God bless you. Have an incredible week. And coming this Thursday, I'm going to teach you again in our concluding series about the truth claims of the resurrection of Christ. You have yourself an incredible week, and I will see you again on Thursday.